So you should have a handout concerning redemption. It's our topic for today. Okay, well, let's pray. God, our Father, as we come this morning to consider redemption and how it is that you have reconciled the world to yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that your Spirit would be with us to give us understanding, to ponder these great realities. We thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus and through what you have done through him and are doing now through your Spirit, and that you have indeed reconciled us to yourself. We thank you for that great gift, and so that we can call you Father and can meet in the name of Jesus and can ponder these things as your children. Father, we be pleased with our conversation, with what we talk about, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at concerning man, and we saw God had created humanity, these complementary accounts that we get in Genesis 1 and 2, and that then something went wrong, and that humanity failed to be the faithfully discharge the vocation to which God had called him. So today we move on then and look at what is the solution to that need that then has, and this is redemption. So we start then, as always, with the statement from the doctrinal statement concerning redemption. Sorry, I didn't have time to put these on slides. Okay, so Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life on earth, voluntarily gave his life as a sacrifice for all the sins of mankind, was buried and rose bodily from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father as Lord. He uniquely satisfied the just requirement of God for death as the penalty for sin. All who believe in him are forever reconciled to God solely through Jesus' death on the cross. Everyone who is called into this relationship by God is granted every spiritual blessing that is in Christ and will be perfected with him. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of Christ. And then a number of biblical passages are given in support of that. The first two from the Gospels, one from Luke, one from John, about Jesus' dying on the cross. So Luke's account of Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and then he breathed his last. And John, the word, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then we have a statement from Acts, the first preaching on the day of Pentecost by Peter. Just looking through this and thinking, if I were to write this, I would have actually begun that quote a couple of verses earlier. So this Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses. And then verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then inevitably in talking about this topic of redemption, we end up in Romans, and there are three passages from Romans, 3, 8, and 10, and then an extended passage from Ephesians 1, which I think I would wish were continued for two more verses through verse 14, and then sort of a statement of assurance from Philippians 1:26, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then from 1 John 2, a statement about propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that's what's given in to support the statement. So what do the ancient creeds have to say about redemption? Well, they actually don't really say very much. So the Apostles' Creed has, I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So it's simply just a statement of history of the various events associated with the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Has a little statement about the incarnation, the birth, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And the Nicene Creed just is more or less the same, but I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. So there's no statement in there about how redemption actually works, about how the death of Jesus actually works so that we end up being reconciled to God. The Nicene Creed does say that, add in a statement, that Jesus was incarnate through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, through the Virgin Mary, for us, us men, and for our salvation. And that's as far as it goes. And these early creeds, it either wasn't felt necessary to specify how redemption worked, or there really hadn't yet been the great debates about it. So we will look a bit later into what were the debates about how redemption worked. So what we do in these creeds is we affirm that certain things, certain historical facts about Jesus, that after the incarnation and after his ministry, he suffered, he was crucified, he descended into hell, he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and he took his seat at God's right hand. So we'll explore some of those, and in looking at the cross, talk about how did the cross actually work. But before they do that, let's begin with a statement about the obedience of Christ. So the statement begins that Jesus lived a sinless life on earth. So it's common to talk of the obedience of Christ, that he did what mankind was unable to do, namely be obedient, and often one distinguishes that into two categories, his active obedience and his passive obedience. His active obedience, as the statement puts it, that he lived a sinless life on earth, that in all that he did, he was without sin in all of his actions in his life, all the way from infancy through to his death on the cross. And therefore was perfect. So then you have to ask, so, well, sinless according to what sort of standard? And so one would usually then say, well, there's some moral standard, some moral code, some moral law in the universe that he was faithfully obedient to that. And then that in his passive obedience, that he accepted all the suffering that was imposed upon him during the Passion. And whether that was imposed by humanity in the form of the Jews and the Gentiles, or whether one sees that as being imposed by God, that he passively accepted that and submitted himself to the will of others as being the suffering, obedient servant. An alternative way of looking at this, and this is the way that I would prefer to look at this, is to talk in terms of Jesus' faithfulness. And obedience and faithfulness go closely together. But in obedience, then you say, well, obedience in respect to what sort of law, what code of conduct, what commandments or things like that. And faithfulness puts, I think, a bit of a different spin on it, because it's faithfulness to some sort of a vocation or some sort of a mission, some sort of a commission. And Jesus was faithful to his vocation. So what was his vocation? And here's where it's important to understand that Jesus was born into history. So back when we looked at the incarnation, I said one of the reasons we need to hang on to the idea that he was born of the Virgin Mary is that Mary was a young Jewish woman, and so that affirms that he was born into Jewish history. So Jesus had a twin vocation to which he was faithful. First of all, he was faithful to the mission, to the vocation of Adam, to the first human, and thus he became the second Adam. So for the first Adam, we looked at last week, what was his vocation? In Genesis 1, God commissioned him to be a king, to be a vice regent, ruling over creation on his behalf. And in chapter 2, he commissioned him to be a priest, and worshiping him and serving him in his sanctuary, taking the Garden of Eden as being the sanctuary of God. And that in Genesis 2:15, God takes a human from the ground where he has made him and deposits him in the sanctuary to, and we get this pair of verbs, can be translated either as to work and to keep it, that is to keep, work the garden, or you can translate them as to worship and obey. And that was the mission of the of humanity in the first place, is to represent God in the world. That's the kingly role, to be God's visible presence in the world on his behalf. And then to have this priestly role, serving in the sanctuary of God, and as part of that would then be leading creation and offering its praise back to God. And Jesus did that. He was God's presence in Israel, and he, in all that he did, he offered his praise back to the Father. Secondly, Israel had a vocation. So in Genesis 12, God called Abraham to be a new humanity and gave him, promised him that he would have a seed and that he would have a land and that God would bless him and he would be a blessing to the nations. And so God undertook, made this covenant promise to Abram that he's going to build his descendants into a mighty nation and that through them all the nations in the world would be blessed. And Israel has failed in that vocation, failed to be a light to the Gentiles, failed to be priests and kings to God. Their particular mission is spelled out in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, when God brings them to Mount Sinai and he says, having brought them out of Egypt, and he said, "You have seen how I brought you to myself, on carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So Israel is entrusted with the vocation that was originally given to Adam, and Israel is to now be the new humanity. Israel has failed that. I talked last week, this was in sort of working off of Brian's questions, about how Genesis 2 and 3 are then mirrored in a large scale by Genesis 12 through the end of the book of Kings. And I think that's deliberately done so, so that God took Adam, took him from the ground where he'd been made and deposited him into the garden, commissioned him, gave him a vocation, and then by the end of the next chapter, Adam and Eve end up expelled from the garden, out of God's sanctuary. God then took Egypt, Israel, out of Egypt, deposited them in the promised land, gave them a vocation at Mount Sinai to be kings and priests, to be his presence in the world, to be faithful worshipers to him, and to be a light to the nations, deposited them in the promised land, which is a recreation of the Garden of Eden, and then they end up outside of the land, exiled from it, for the same reason that Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, because of their lack of faithfulness. They were, yes, they were disobedient, but the even greater problem is that they were, it's not just that they were disobedient to some abstract moral code or something like that, they were faithless to the vocation which they had been given, to be this worshiping community among whom God had put his presence, and to be then a light to the Gentiles, so that God's presence would be not just among them, but would extend to the Gentiles and all the nations would find their blessing. So Jesus is then born into that history, and he then becomes faithful Israel. So I would see at the point at which he dies, he is narrowed down to being the one faithful remnant of Israel, and he also is then the new humanity, the second Adam, as Paul will describe him in Romans. So I want to anchor this talk of redemption firmly into that history. First of all, humanity's history, and then Israel's history, that is what Jesus steps into. And he is faithful to the vocation that was given to both to Adam and to Israel. So I find that more helpful to talk about, to view it that way, than to talk about his obedience, which gets us thinking about just, you know, law-breaking and sin at a small level. There's a bigger issue going on here is vocation, of what God intends for his people to be, and that. Okay, so that's the obedience part. Next, we read that in the creeds that Jesus suffered. And what do we mean by the suffering? Suffering, we use the word passion, which, I mean, when we think of passion, we think of just you're full of intense love or intense delight or intense enthusiasm or something. Originally, passion means suffering. The Latin word passos or passio is suffering. So the passion refers to, in particular, to the events from the Garden of Gethsemane through until Jesus' death and burial. So it's a period of less than 24 hours, a period of very intense suffering that unfolded. It included the betrayal by one of his disciples, his arrest, his trial before the Jewish authorities, his trial before the Roman authorities, his scourging, the crown of thorns placed on his head, the crucifixion, and then ending up with his burial. And this was at the hands of both Jew and Gentile. They joined together in order to inflict this suffering on Jesus. And in that suffering, he thereby is fulfilling the suffering that was predicted for the suffering servant in the four servant songs of Isaiah. And in those four servant songs, it starts out as being, seems to indicate that Israel is the servant who will suffer. And then by the fourth song, it becomes very clear that in the fourth song is Isaiah 53, that it is an individual who suffers on behalf of all of Israel. And that is then what Jesus goes through in his suffering. Then he, next stage, he was crucified. So he suffered under Pontius Pilate. So back to probably the first week when we asked, why does it say they're Pontius Pilate? I think that's to make clear that Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. He was the supervising, the official, the Roman official in charge of all of this. And he was the one who then was able to order the death by crucifixion, and it anchors it firmly into that history. So next, Jesus, we read that he was crucified. So crucified on a cross, the Latin word is crux, which comes over into English usage as the crux of a matter or the chief point of a matter. And crucifixion had long been practiced, initially probably just as either impaling people or hanging them on a tree, but then the Romans took it over and made it their most brutal form of punishment. If you impale somebody on a tree or hang somebody on a tree, they die fairly quickly. With crucifixion, the Romans wanted to make the death as slow and as painful as possible. They wanted people to hang on a cross for a long time, slowly their life ebbing away. It was used for the worst criminals, it was used for slaves, and it was used for rebels. And it was intended as a deterrent, and the Romans would crucify thousands of people at a time. In this case, there were only three of them crucified at a time. And there's one horrific incident in the 2nd century BC when the Jewish leaders crucified a whole load of fellow Jews. It was just an appalling thing. Excruciatingly painful way to die, and a very scandalous way to die, and full of shame and ignominy. So, why did Jesus die? It's a question we need to ask. So, there are multiple answers here. So this is looking at it from various points of view. From the Jewish point of view, they condemned him as a blasphemer, that he was claiming a status that was inappropriate for a human to claim. It's claiming that he was the temple and that it could be destroyed, but he could rebuild it. And here the Jews came together. There were various parties of the Jews who had some rather different ideas. The Sadducees, who were the ones in power, they were the chief priests and the leading priestly figures. They were owed their position because they were in the good graces of the Romans. They cooperated with the Romans. They got wealthy off of their position. And Jesus threatened their stability and he threatened their position. He threatened their power. He threatened their wealth. And if there was trouble, then the Romans might come in and suppress things, and the Sadducees could lose their trusted position of collusion with the Romans. So they viewed him as a threat to their power and their wealth and their stability. The Pharisees viewed him as a threat, but for completely different reasons. He was a threat to the purity of themselves and the purity of the land, and they were preoccupied with maintaining a level of ritual purity. They were meticulous in keeping the laws. They had built up a whole set of laws around the laws of the Bible, of the Old Testament, and Jesus wasn't living by their man-made rules and regulations. And they were doing these things out of what they viewed as very noble reasons. They were wanting to set the circumstances, make circumstances right so that God would return to save his people. And they viewed that the way to do that was to live at a heightened level of purity and ritual cleanliness and observance of a heightened moral code. So Jesus was threatening that and not playing along with their rules and regulations. And then the Romans. So Pontius Pilate was the procurator, the governor in charge of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. And he, as the Roman leader, while recognizing Jesus' innocence, and the Gospels make sure to indicate that, they crucified him as being a rebel in place of Barabbas. And the Greek word there is leistes. It often gets translated as a robber or a thief, and we think of Jesus being crucified between the thief on the cross. It's a bit more than just a robber or somebody who goes or a burglar. The word really means a revolutionary. We might think of a brigand, somebody who is prepared to use violence in order to accomplish his political goals. So today we would call that such a person a terrorist. Recognizing that a terrorist in one person's eyes is a revolutionary, a freedom fighter in another person's eyes. So Barabbas is described as a leistes. He had led an insurrection. And for the Jewish revolutionaries, he was a hero, he was a freedom fighter. For the Romans, he was a terrorist. For the Sadducees and those who were maintaining their comfortable position of power, he was a troublemaker, and they were quite glad to be rid of people like Barabbas. And then for many of the ordinary people, they just found these people annoying because they tended to pillage and pillage their fields and cause a lot of trouble. So how you view these people is all a matter of your perspective. And we live in a day and age where there are terrorists / freedom fighters, and that's a sort of a dual identity that one can, we can sort of recognize that going on today. So Barabbas was this freedom fighter who was revolutionary. The Romans wanted to kill people like that. Those were exactly the sort of people that the Romans wanted to put on the cross. And they wanted him to linger on the cross as long as possible, and they wanted all the Jews to see that as a warning, don't go the way that Barabbas went. So Jesus literally changed places with Barabbas. He was then put in Barabbas' place as a condemned terrorist. And then he was the two people on either side of him were also, this word is used for them, laestes. So they were revolutionaries. They were freedom fighters. They're not just, so it's a lot more intense than simply a thief. So Jesus was numbered among the terrorists, would be the way of saying that today. Even although the Romans, Pontius Pilate recognized that that was not what Jesus was done. But that's what the Jews wanted, was they specifically asked for, and the Jewish leaders asked for, Barabbas to be freed so that Jesus could be put in his place and numbered among the terrorists. And so Jesus was then put together to death by this unholy alliance of Jews and Gentiles working together. And then Jesus, from Jesus' point of view, he died. Well, he died out of obedience to his Father, and he died, I would say, out of faithfulness to his vocation. So what is his vocation? His vocation is to be faithful to the witness to which Israel has been called, which is to be the presence of, be the locus of the presence of God. So he was the place where Jesus was resident, no longer in the temple, but in Jesus. If we go off of John 1:18, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, or in John 1:14, tabernacled among us, and we have beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. That indicates that God was resident in Jesus. And he had this prophetic ministry, and he was bringing God's word to his people. And he had this understanding that in deliberately heading up to Jerusalem, that Jerusalem was the place where the Jews killed their prophets, whom God sent to them. So he went there as a prophet. He went there as a king, or as a claimant to the true claimant to the office of king, as is indicated by his cleansing the temple, which is the role of the king to look out for the spiritual purity of the temple. And so when he went in and cleansed the temple that final week in Jerusalem, that was an implicit claim that he was the rightful king. For that faithfulness to that vocation, he submitted to what the Jews would do to him. Basically, it was a rejection of the vocation to which Israel had been called. And then finally, God. So what hand did God have in this? Did God put Jesus to death to bring about our atonement? And I put a question mark to that because there are different answers to that question. So for all these various reasons, Jesus was put to death on the cross. And the most shameful form of death, the cruelest, harshest, worst form of death. Surprisingly, he was on the cross only for 6 hours and then died. He was on the cross from 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. And then gave up his spirit, showing that he was in control of himself through that entire period of suffering. Now, we all affirm that through the cross, atonement has come. The cross for us has become the symbol of Christianity. It's been, as it were, rehabilitated. It's been glamorized. It's in use everywhere. Until very recently, we never saw crucifixions. Unfortunately, now we do see ISIS engaging in crucifixions, so we're a bit more aware of the horror of it. But this horrific symbol has then been rehabilitated and made into the defining symbol of Christianity. And somehow we associate it, and the New Testament is clear, that somehow through Christ's death on the cross, that we are reconciled to God. So how does that reconciliation happen? And so the statement has, he voluntarily gave his life as a sacrifice for all the sins of mankind. He uniquely satisfy the just requirement of God for death as a penalty for sin. And then all who believe in him are reconciled to God solely through Jesus' death on the cross. That's reading the PVCC statement up at the top of the first page. So there are numerous theories as to how this actually works, which suggests that the New Testament doesn't give us a neat, clear academic paper on exactly how redemption works. The New Testament doesn't give us a clear, neatly detailed academic paper, as it were, on how redemption works. So that's what we're going to explore. So one theory is the theory of Christus Victor, Christ as the victor, as the conqueror. And this was a view that was popular in the early church. There's going to be a couple we'll look at that were common in the early church. And that Christ's death, Christ went off into battle, as it were, against the forces of evil. He defeated them in the death and resurrection. So the forces of sin, death, and Satan. This is the view of the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it's a view that has seen a great resurgence of interest in the last, well, to some extent in the last 50 years, but then particularly in about the last 15 or 20 years in the Protestant Church. There certainly is an element of that in the New Testament. We read of Jesus triumphing over the forces of evil there. No, I mean Eastern Orthodox Church. This is there for you. Secondly, there is the ransom theory, and this too was a view held in the early church that God offered Jesus to Satan as a ransom in exchange for sinners. So basically, because of the sin of humanity, sin had fallen under the sway, under the control, under the kingdom of Satan, and that a payment was necessary in order to get humanity out of Satan's kingdom. And so Jesus was that ransom that was offered in exchange for sinners. And we do get the verse in Mark 10:45, which actually Brian put up on the screen this morning, gave his life as a ransom. And then in the ransom view, Satan accepted the exchange, but then sort of a trick was played on him that Jesus managed to escape his hold in hell, rose from the dead, and thereby defeated Satan, defeated death, and defeated sin. Are they mutually exclusive or are they complementary is sort of basically the question. Can we mix and match and take bits and pieces of them? Part of the Christus Victor can be applied to some of the others, but there are some real fundamental differences. This will become clear when we look at the third view. Well, the third and the fourth views. There are some really fundamental differences between 2, 3, and 4, and then the... to some extent, a little bit of the Christus Victor can be mixed in with the others, but the others are pretty much mutually exclusive.
And this is current active debate among Protestant scholars or evangelical scholars?
It is very much a current debate among Protestant scholars in the last 10, 15 years. We will come to the Catholic point of view. The Catholic view is based on Aquinas, which we'll look at.
I'm preaching that in this view of the C.S. Lewis, in his book, it's a book, right? It's the Week of Week,
Well, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Yes. That's sort of the view that he offers there. And so the lion is bound and entrusts himself to a mystery that's never been tested. So he puts it there. Yes. So the lion, Aslan the lion, voluntarily goes into the White Witch's realm and allows himself to be bound. Okay, the third one, subjective or the exemplary theory, the crucifixion shows how much God loves us. So this is going off of Jesus' statement, a greater love than this has no man, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So it is the greatest demonstration of love, and therefore is the greatest demonstration of God's love for us. And so it's an example that we then, and it's to be subjective, so it should have a subjective effect on us so that we then respond in love, and we are willing to lay down our own lives, and we are willing then, we respond in love to God, how great is his love for us. So that's how you then take the John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And becomes this great example of divine love. And that was first proposed by Abelard in the early 12th century. And then we're going to find that the 11th and 12th century was a very fervent time for discussions about this. Now, the split between the East and Western Church happened in 1054, prior to which the Eastern and Western Church had ceased talking to each other. So this became a debate that was happening only in the Western Church, in the Roman, what we would now call the Roman Catholic Church, and never affected the Eastern Church. And so they just carried on with their Christus Victor view. With that Christus Victor view, carried on with an emphasis upon the resurrection rather than emphasis upon the cross. The resurrection being the great demonstration of victory over Satan. And that's still a charge that the Eastern Orthodox Church make against the Western Church today, is that the Western Church is way too preoccupied with the cross and doesn't pay enough attention to the resurrection. But both are important, but you can't get away from all these statements in the epistles about the cross and that something happened with the cross. Okay, next view, number four, the satisfaction theory. So this was first proposed by Anselm, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury at the end of the 11th century, early 12th century. And this one then got developed into a couple of other flavors, and this has become the dominant view in the Western Church in its various guises. So damage has been done, and there's disagreement about what that damage is, but there needs to be a payment to satisfy, to make up for that damage that's done. So in Anselm's view that, well, so sin and the damage is done to God, so God needs satisfying. God is either angry, so you have God's wrath, or God has suffered a loss of honor, and payment needs to be made, and there's a penalty. So this works off of distributive justice. God rewards virtue and he punishes sin. Sinful man owes the satisfaction, but the problem is that sinful man can't pay that satisfaction, so only a sinless man can pay that satisfaction, which means that only ultimately a sinless God, become man, can pay that satisfaction. So, and this satisfaction is provided by Jesus as our substitute. And then because Jesus did not sin, so this is where it's important to emphasize that Jesus was perfect and he was fully obedient. Jesus did not sin. He did not have to suffer any penalty or offer any satisfaction himself. And therefore, God accepted his death as satisfaction for man. So what was the problem? What was the offense that was done to God that needed satisfying? So in Anselm's view, sin damages God because it's an affront to his majesty and honor. So it is failing to give God the honor that is due to him. And that honor then needs to be satisfied. Something needs to happen to restore honor to God. And through the substitutionary death of Jesus, God's honor is satisfied. Now, one can argue that all these views that are all emerge out of their time. So if you're in a time of monarchies and the king is in the position of honor, and the king suffers a slight against his honor, then payment has to be made for that slight so that his honor can be satisfied and restored. So the creators of these theories are products of their time. These theories are products of their time. So that's the original Anselm. So he's universally taken as being the progenitor of this satisfaction theory. Aquinas then modified that. Anselm is viewed as the founder of Scholasticism, which is sort of movement that swept through the Western Church as the Church emerged from, quote-unquote, the Dark Ages, and the cathedrals grew, and scholarship, this sort of more, and as the universities got founded and theological debate moved out of the monasteries into universities and academic institutions. And so that's the environment in which he then got these debates. Aquinas came along, and he really is the one who single-handedly really shaped the future direction of Catholic theology. And he said, no, there really was sin, and it's not just that God has suffered a loss of honor, but that there is sin, and more particularly there is original sin, and a penalty has to be paid for that in order to satisfy God's justice. And Christ voluntarily offered himself as payment, took the punishment, took the penalty that should have been humanity's, and thereby dealt with the problem of original sin, removed that original sin. Moreover, and the way that then individuals avail themselves of that is through the sacraments of the church. So people are saved by drawing on Christ's merit through the sacraments. Now, there's merit available because the payment that Jesus offered, being the sinless person that he was, the payment that he offered was more than enough to cover the original sin of all humanity. So there was a superabundance of merit, which led to the development of the idea of the treasury of merit. So some of you who grew up Catholic may know this, or if you've watched a movie, out of which then grew the whole idea of indulgences. So there was this superabundance of merit that you could draw upon to... Because Christ's death dealt with the problem of original sin, it didn't deal with the problem of ongoing sin. So for that, you either had to do penance, or if it was after death, you ended up in purgatory, and you could then buy indulgences to let your relatives knock off so many thousands of years of purgatory, because you were drawing upon this treasury of merit that had been built up because of the superabundance of merit that Jesus had acquired in dying in the place of the original sins of humanity.
So that's why Catholics will baptize the baby, mm-hmm. thinking that will just cover them for
yep.
original sin,
yep.
whether they sin or not. And why, when the person has died, they keep on praying for him, thinking they're getting him out of hell?
Well, they're getting out of purgatory. They're reducing the amount of time that he is in purgatory. And yes, it's important that they baptize an infant, because this is how you access the merits of Christ, this merit that's in that great treasury of merit that he died, he voluntarily took upon himself the penalty for the original sin of humanity. So you can only access that through the sacraments of the church, so it's important that you baptize that baby as quickly as possible. Otherwise, the original sin isn't dealt with, and if then they die, they end up in limbo. The land of limbo, which is, yes. So that's the official Catholic position. It was reaffirmed at the Council of Trent that was held in response to the Reformation. Then during the Reformation, the reformers took this satisfaction idea and they modified it further. So Calvin, in particular, but then followed by others, viewed that sin is a breaking of God's law and that Jesus paid the penalty for breaking that law, and that specifically that God inflicted the penalty of that onto Jesus. So this is what we call penal substitutionary atonement, that the penalty, rather than Jesus voluntarily taking it upon himself in Aquinas' model, that in Calvin's model it was imposed upon Jesus. And the result of this is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us just as our guilt was imputed to him. So we have this language of imputation, that ours is the guilt because of the sin. That gets reckoned as loaded onto Jesus, and then his righteousness gets imputed to us. And one of the songs we sang this morning had that in it. Yes, John, you're going to ask. Right. It deals with original sin. Our ongoing sin has to be dealt with through penance. And then sin that's left over that hasn't been dealt with by penance is dealt with in purgatory. And he then also, as a way of dealing with it, came up with this additional idea that the essentially, the penance you have to undergo has to match the pleasure that you got from the sin. So if you got a lot of pleasure from your sin, you've got to then undergo a lot of penance, either on this life or down in purgatory, to get rid of it. So, but that's just the Catholic view. But the Protestant, the Reformers went in a different direction with this. Brian. Well, it was imposed by the Father, and yes, Jesus did then submit himself to that will, saying, not my will, but yours be done. He submitted himself, but it was the Father's will, so that the question of who put Jesus to death is, in this view, God put Jesus to death. So here we come back to why did I put a question mark after God there. In the other views we've looked at so far, well, the... some of the others wasn't God necessarily putting him to death.
So in Aquinas' view, the voluntary view, God didn't suggest it, Jesus kind of came up with it.
Well, Jesus, God did not inflict it. Jesus voluntarily took it upon himself. Now, affirming, though, that Jesus is the incarnate Son. But the Calvin view, the Reformed view, is that no, God the Father... imposed this penalty on Jesus. That's why we call it penal substitution. All those satisfaction theories are all substitutionary, that Jesus died in our place. The penal substitutionary says that that death was imposed by God. So is this tied back into Deuteronomy? Ultimately, no. It's tied into the offenses against the moral code, which precedes the moral law, which precedes Deuteronomy, which precedes Exodus and the Ten Commandments, and which precedes Adam. And there is a covenant of obedience laid upon all of humanity, laid initially upon a covenant of works. Laid upon humanity that is based upon the moral law, which precedes anything given to Israel, and that's what has to be the penalty is for the breaking of that. Well, Christ fixed it. Yes, we're dealing with how did he fix it? So, yes. Okay, you've had your hand up for a long time.
I don't know whether it's because of this concept, so it's tightly linked to the election of Christ.
Right. So in his view, Calvin did link this in with election and with the doctrine of predestination. So when Christ died, God imposed this penalty upon him. So it was God who put the Son to death and imposed upon him the penalty. And this imputation works only for the elect. This imputation of the sins of humans onto Jesus and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ onto Jesus, onto humans, works only for the elect. So it's tied in then with the whole doctrine of limited atonement.
So this is the view of the Catholic and the Protestant?
This is the view of Reformed Protestants, the Reformed Church within Protestants. No. So, and this basically is I think the view that's expressed within the doctrinal statement. He uniquely satisfied the just requirement of God for death as the penalty for sin, and sorry, time's moving on. I'm trying to give you this is a large topic to try and cover and condense down to intense theological debates down to this. So, difficulties I have with this is actually the whole idea of Christ's righteousness actually isn't a New Testament term, and this imputation isn't a New Testament term. So I'm not sure, well, I don't particularly think that's what's happening, is this, one could almost say this legal trick of this imputing my sin to Christ and imputing Christ's righteousness to me. Now, righteousness is an extremely important concept, and then it's all wrapped up with justification. So righteousness and justification are basically the same word, just translated different ways. Let me carry on here. So Christ's righteousness imputed to us, our guilt was imputed to him. Through the atoning death of Christ, our sin is expiated, that it's removed, and God is propitiated, so his wrath is appeased, and then this is limited to those for whom Christ died. So God, and it also means that then God, as God poured up upon Jesus all the sins of, well, I won't say all the sins of the world, but effectively it's all the sins of the elect onto Jesus, and essentially sort of turned his back, as it were, upon Jesus. Now, another view came along in the late 16th century, moral government theory, that Christ suffered in humanity's place so that God could forgive humans without punishing them while still maintaining divine justice. So all of these views, the satisfaction, various satisfaction flavors, and the moral government theory are trying to struggle with how do you maintain justice, a sense of right and wrong, while still allowing sinful humans to be saved. And so that's sort of the dilemma. So in this case, God is able to maintain the moral order of the universe by inflicting punishment on somebody else. And so it's humans, Christ suffered in humanity's place. Somewhat similar to number four, yes. But okay, and then sixthly, and the reason why this is such a debate right now, Tom Wright has a different read on this. And so Tom Wright is a prolific New Testament scholar who some people find very, very dangerous and some people find very, very refreshing. And I've been listening to Tom Wright for almost 40 years. And so I've been deeply influenced by his thinking ever since I was about 20 years old. So among the problems with the various satisfaction theories are they, I don't think they anchor tightly enough into this vocation of Adam and the vocation of Israel. And if this is just about dealing with the problem of breach of moral order, why did Israel exist? What's the point of Israel's history? Why do we have the Old Testament? Why don't we just, we've got Genesis 1, Genesis 2 and 3, and then we're sort of waiting ever since then to finally get that original sin put right and to deal with the breach of humanity. But Jesus was born into Israel's history, and we have to make sense of Israel's history. And this is what I think Tom Wright does well. And so Jesus died. He came as Israel's representative. So he represented Israel. In fact, I would say at the moment that he died on the cross, he was Israel. He was faithful Israel. He was the only one who was faithful. He bore the curse that was Israel's for her failure to keep covenant. So this is your question, John. Because here we're taking seriously the curses in Deuteronomy that were pronounced there. At the end of Deuteronomy, we get the blessings and the curses pronounced. Blessings for being faithful to covenant, curses for breach of covenant. And Jesus took upon himself those curses, including the curse of being hung on a tree, which then gets mentioned in Galatians. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Now, he was the only one, the irony is that as faithful Israel, he was the only one to whom none of those curses actually applied, but who imposed those curses on him was Israel, the rest of Israel, in a rejection of his vocation to be the faithful Israel. They rejected that, and they teamed up together with the Romans, with the Gentiles, to heap all of this. So it was this combination of humanity that put Jesus to death, and they did so in the most shameful way imaginable, death on a cross. And that was how God the Son becoming incarnate, entering into human history, that's how low he was willing to go in his self-humiliation and making himself of no reputation was to be numbered among the terrorists and to bear the curse that Israel should have borne, doing it as the one true Israelite. And so in that view, God did not put Jesus on the cross. And that then means that rather than God turning his face from Jesus, and God essentially beamed with Jesus, that here is this faithful Israelite, faithful to the vocation for humanity, faithful to the vocation, faithful all the way to death, even death on the cross, as Philippians 2 puts it, even the most shameful imaginable death, that is as willing as he is allowed, that he is willing to go. Yes, Ben.
Didn't Israel already suffer the curses?
Well, Israel had suffered some of the curses. It had gone off into exile at the end of the Book of Kings. That's how its primary history ends. There had been a limited restoration, but there hadn't been a full restoration for God. How was God? There's promises that God was going to come back and save his people and be among his people. And in Jesus, God indeed had come back to save his people. The scandal is that his people, when God came up and was present in Jesus, that his people rebelled and put to death the Savior that God had sent them.
Rather that faith in Christ got more things because in satisfying.
Yes, very well said. So hopefully you'll hear that as we preach through Galatians this summer. Yes. So, right, the law gets then fulfilled in Christ and is of, and is done. So, forgiveness very much shows up in Tom Wright's view. I didn't put it down there in my formulation of it. In the satisfaction view, it's ultimately, it's almost as if forgiveness is the wrong term to use for that. It's because there has been satisfaction. Forgiveness implies grace, and that is ultimately a scandal. And we have to remember that the cross is a scandal. And it's hard to see how, if you have a satisfaction view, that you still have a cross that is a scandal. Because full payment has been made. It's been made by somebody else. But it seems much more consistent with the whole flow of the Bible that forgiveness is a scandal, and it's full of grace that God, and this is what the preaching of the early apostles is in the book of Acts. You put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. Therefore, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. There's no mention of any payment. There's simply, you did the worst thing possibly imaginable, that the Savior whom God sent to bring redemption to Israel, you have put him to death. You have, there is no greater sin could possibly ever be done. You put him to death in the most shameful way imaginable. And then the scandalous thing, God says, nevertheless, because of the resurrection, turn and be forgiven. And offers forgiveness of sins. Yes. So the burnt offerings that get offered up morning and evening are, God accepts them as a covering for sin. And we would translate that as an atoning for sin. But they had to be offered up every morning, every evening, 365 days of the year. Yes, God allowed himself to be satisfied, as he was at the end of Genesis 8 with Noah's offering. So, among the things going on in Hebrews, Jesus then, at his ascension, enters into the true tabernacle, into God's very presence, taking, as it were, to use the imagery of Hebrews, taking his own self as being the offering that he is. So he is both the offerer and the offering that fully atones and fully deals with the problem of sin. But there's a bit more going on than that, because we have the declaration is where ultimately this really works, is a declaration from God that those who place their faith in Jesus, in Christ, are declared to be in Christ, who is the faithful human, who is the faithful Israel. And in our incorporation with him, God declares that we are then in the right. Not because of an imputation of anything, but because of we are then included into the one faithful person.
God presents himself
Well, actually, there's one more stage, which is the Spirit has to get poured out. And one of the unfortunate things about the statement here is actually there's no mention of the Spirit. Because, for us, we actually mean we can't really have redemption. We need to have the Spirit to bring redemption to us. So it's... Okay. I'm moving. Let me... down at the bottom of page 37... I give you Tom Wright's translation of Romans 3, 21 to 26. So what you might want to have is keep 35 there, which has the ESV rendition of it, and how Tom Wright translates it. And Tom Wright has, this comes from the Kingdom New Testament, which is Tom Wright's translation of the whole New Testament, which I always enjoy reading. And there's a great debate about this because certain people committed to a penal substitutionary view view Tom Wright's views as highly dangerous. And so John Piper, as being one of the leaders of that, wrote a book against him called Justification, which then Tom Wright replied with a big book of his own called Justification, which the unfortunate thing about this is almost every page he then has to critique Piper. And I have a great deal of respect for Piper, but I do come down on Tom Wright's side of that. Okay, so Tom Wright's translation of Romans 3. But now, quite apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bore witness to it, God's covenant justice, that's how he translates righteousness. So righteousness isn't just sort of some sort of legal, you're without sin, it's a declaration. It's God's righteousness, which is a phrase we get a lot of times in the New Testament. And ultimately, God's righteousness is that he is faithful to his covenant. What is the covenant that he's faithful to? Ultimately, it's the covenant with Abraham. That to have a people whom he will bless and who will be a blessing to the nations. So God's covenant justice has been displayed quite apart from the Torah, the law. God's covenant justice comes into operation through the faithfulness of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, if you look over the ESV, it's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's been this switch that faith of Christ could be translated as either it's the faith that Christ has, i.e. his faithfulness, or the faith that is in Christ. The Greek can be rendered either way. It used to be always taken as the faith, our faith in Jesus. In Christ, but many New Testament scholars now recognize, no, we should take that as what's called a subjective genitive. It's the faith of which Jesus is the subject. It's his faithfulness, which really changes things, because the key to all this isn't my having faith in Jesus, isn't the strength of that faith, it's because I can waver in my faith. It's the faithfulness of Jesus, and that's why I wanted to start by talking about not the obedience of Jesus, but the faithfulness of Jesus. He is the faithful human. He's the second Adam. He is faithful Israel. He did what Israel was called to do, and Israel then put him to death for that, but he has succeeded in being faithful Israel and carrying out that vocation all the way to death, even death on a cross. So it comes through the faithfulness of Jesus, the Messiah, for the benefit of all who have faith, for is no distinction, all sinned and fell short of God's glory, and by God's grace they are freely declared to be in the right. That's what he takes the declaration of righteousness as being, that when he declares the righteous, you are in the right, you are members of the covenant through the redemption which is found in the Messiah, Jesus. So God put Jesus forth as the place of mercy. Now that, in the ESV, gets translated as a propitiation. But hilasterion, the Greek word, is used in the Old Testament for the mercy seat. It's in the Holy of Holies. And that's where heaven and earth meet, and that's where atonement was accomplished, that's where covering of sin was accomplished. And it does get used, the word is used only twice in the New Testament, and the other place it is used specifically for the mercy seat, because it's in Hebrews, and it's clear that's the context. So He put forth Jesus as the place of mercy, as the meeting point of heaven and earth. And this would then tie in with Ephesians 1:10, that God is recapitulating, summing everything up in Christ Jesus. He is the meeting place between heaven and earth. He is the place of mercy through faithfulness by means of his blood. He did this to demonstrate his covenant justice, right? That righteousness is this loyalty to covenant, because of the passing over and divine forbearance of sins committed beforehand. This was to demonstrate his covenant justice in the present time, that is, that he himself is in the right, and that he declares to be in the right everyone who trusts in the faithfulness of Jesus. So there you have reading of that which makes sense of Israel's story, which is repeating Adam's story, and makes sense of Jesus' place within Israel's story, and that the important thing is that we be in Christ, and the important faithfulness is not my faithfulness, it's the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. And I then identify with him in faith, weak though my faith might be. But it's his faithfulness that's really the important thing. And God declares that in Christ, I am his, in his covenant people. And look ahead to Galatians this summer. If anyone belongs to Christ, he's a child of Abram. And there's according to the promise. So we are included in that covenant. So we are reckoned in Christ. And so Paul, dozens, hundreds of times, uses this language, well, we are in Christ, and that's his, that's our primary identity that we now have. It's not an imputation of Christ's righteousness to me, it's a declaration by God that we are in Christ when we identify with him. And to him be all the glory for that. Okay. So that's a quick tour of the doctrine, the various views of atonement, and of how it works. So again, I say one could say I'm somewhat biased just because I've been listening to Tom Wright for almost 40 years. So I've been, but it makes a whole lot of sense to me as to why we even have Israel's story, why we have Adam's story, why Israel's story is a repetition of the Adam story, and where Jesus fits into that. Well, you can see, yeah, and so Piper, people committed to the standard Calvinist reform view, it's very unsettling for them because it overturns all sorts of things. You're going to ask a troublesome question, Sean? Yes. Yeah. I do. And this is a position that the Torrance brothers also make, Jim and Tom Torrance, of that. God was essentially the only one not implicit in the death of Jesus. That all of humanity was gathered together, and this is why I think we get it as Jew and Gentile gathered together, pouring all of evil onto him, onto Jesus. So yes, he did bear the sins of the world. He did bear the evil of the world. It's almost as if he drew it all onto himself, and it was all put upon him. And yet he was faithful right to the very end. And so it's almost as if evil exhausted itself on him. And, well, it wasn't a vocation for Adam because Adam didn't need, I mean, he would have had no evil to have to deal with. It's for Israel, it's sort of left open because all their sacrifices ultimately could not finally, they had to be repeated over and over and over again. So it's as if there's a need for one final complete. Tom Wright, in some of his talks years and decades ago, I heard him talking about evidently a fox who's infested with fleas will grab a ball of wool, sheep's wool, and hold it in its mouth and go into a stream and slowly get in deeper and deeper, and the fleas will all sort of work up its fur and gather on this ball of wool. and then it's just its little snout is showing, and then it lets the ball of wool float off down to the earth. I have no idea if that's indeed what foxes do, but I've heard him say that. So it's as if Jesus drew all of this evil onto himself. And here we are wrestling with, did Jesus know that this was going to happen? Well, he knew, going to Jerusalem, that the Jews were going to kill him. Because that's what they do to faithful prophets. And one could say God knew that this was what was going to happen. But that then Jesus drew all of this evil onto himself, and but remained faithful. John. Well, if you take ransom, yeah, so if you take Mark 10:45, the context there is, right, James and John come to Jesus and say, oh, you're going to restore the kingdom. They knew the final showdown was coming. You're going to restore the kingdom. We want to have the best seats in the house. We want to sit at your right and left. And Jesus basically says, you don't know what you're asking. There are going to be people at my right and left as the kingdom comes, which is going to be the two terrorists on the cross. And you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink this cup? Are you able to go this way? And then it's in that context that Jesus says that's how he was offering himself as his ransom. Which, so yes, setting it in context like that, one could view it that way as he is then standing in for all of humanity and drawing. That Christ's faithfulness while drawing all evil unto himself. I want to say that. And Torrance has put it somewhat similar to that. Oh. Yeah.
The problem about this atonement thing you describe a lot. Through the 2000 history of the church, there are a lot of old-time scholars, or maybe even some of the fathers, were declared as a cop by the Catholic Church because of the different viewpoints of the atonement.
Well, the Catholic view, in affirming the Aquinas view, were reacting against the Reformers. So they rejected the view of the Reformers. Now, the Reformers, Calvin was reacting against, he was reacting against, particularly against Aquinas, and the whole, this developing doctrine of the treasury of merit and of purgatory and of penances and of indulgences and all of that. So he reacted against that. The Catholic Church then reacted, counter-reacted by affirming Aquinas and endorsing it and enshrining it into their doctrine with the Council of Trent. So is that sort of what you're saying? Well, none of these were declared to be cults, and none of these were declared to be heretical. Rather than using the word mistake, I'd say various ones of these views are products of their time. And so I think we see that with Anselm, we see that with Aquinas. They're products of the time. Okay. Well, there was, at times there was vigorous debate. No, actually, probably at the moment we've got the most vigorous debate going on between Tom Wright. So we've got those who view Tom Wright as very dangerous and those who view him as very refreshing. So. Okay. Bartek is... I need to wrap up. Well, let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus that amidst all this great debate about how atonement works, that what is clear is that you have reconciled us to you, you have reconciled the world to yourself through the death of Jesus. Thank you that he was faithful to the vocation you gave him. He was faithful to the vocation that you originally gave Adam, faithful to the vocation you gave Israel, and that our confidence lies not in our own faith, but in his faithfulness. And Lord, we hold on to that faithfulness of his. Thank you that you have placed us into Christ, that you consider us to be part of your covenant family, embraced into all those promises that you gave Abram so long ago, to be this new humanity of Jew and Gentile now all drawn together in Christ. And thank you poured out your Spirit upon us, and we're filled with your Spirit in order to live transformed lives as following in the faithfulness of Jesus. Father, thank you for your great grace. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins which you freely give to those who hold on to Jesus. And thank you that you have liberated us and set us free to be your people and to be transformed people through your Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.